Christ's Suffering, Bible Study Lesson Number 4, July 24th, 2008. This is our 200th Bible class of the year. We continue at the pace that we're trying to work on here. We should have about 213 of them taught by the end of this month. Hopefully we can get them in there, and we'll continue our pace of averaging a class a day. We're into some very, very deep doctrine, Christ's sufferings. Sufferings of Christ. We're going to, as we take you through this, we're going to see a lot of impact on it. I've got a newsletter going out now, a special newsletter that corresponds and goes along with this series on it called Christ's Work of Vicarious Atonement. The first part went out on a July special. And you should have it, you'll have it before the tapes, and the August one has already been written. I may start in September and just take it through the regular. I'm not sure. I'm doing two different subjects, and I'm important to carry it over in newsletters. But let me quote you Lewis Berry Chafer, Systematic Theology on Atonement, his definition of it. Whether it be accurately or inaccurately employed, the student will become aware of the fact that the word atonement, Leviticus 5:10, is the term upon which men have seized to express the entire work of Christ upon the cross. That such a word is sorely needed cannot be doubted. The almost universal use of atonement for this purpose may go far to give it authoritative acceptance, regardless of its inaptitude for the immense service thus thrust upon it. Objection to the use of the term as employed generally arises from the fact that the word is not a New Testament term, and when used in the Old Testament some 77 times as the translators attempt to interpret interpretation and poorly represent the meaning of kaphar, K-A-P-H-A-R, which it purports to translate, which originally meant to cover. Though etymologically the word atonement suggests at one meant, it feebly relates itself to the New Testament truth, which presents Christ as the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. I agree with Dr. Chafer that atonement and the literal sense of the word doesn't cut the mustard. However, we have to take it like the term the blood of Christ. In a literal sense of the word, the blood of Christ doesn't cut the mustard, but the blood of Christ is a theological term as well as a biblical term. Atonement, kafar in the Hebrew, is a biblical term. And consequently, it's become representative of far more than it is, and I understand that. But what we have to do is we have to take and understand it in a theological meaning then and pull it all together, just like with the blood of Christ. We have to pull everything together to make sure we fully understand what it is and what we're discussing in the concept of it. Atonement means at one with. And in the literal sense, that leaves a lot to be desired relating to Christ's multitude of work on the cross. At the same time, it's mistranslated in the King James, Romans 5:11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement, because atonement there is clearly in the Greek means reconciliation, not atonement. And Leviticus 5:10, we read, and he shall offer a second for a burnt offering according to the manner of the priest, and shall make an atonement for him for his sin which he has sinned, and it shall be forgiven him. In Exodus 29:33, we read, and they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them, but a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy. Again, we have the word atonement, kafar. Schofield says, his reference Bible, 1919 edition, kafar, Hebrew, kafar, K-A-P-H-A-R, means to cover. The English word atonement, at one meant, is not a translation of the Hebrew kafar, but a translator's interpretation. According to Scripture, the legal sacrifice covered the offerer's sin and secured the divine forgiveness. According to the translation, it made God's God and the sinner at one, but the Old Testament sacrifices did not at one the sinner and God. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin, Hebrews 10:4. The Israelite offering implied confession of sin and of its due deserts, death and God covered, passed over, Romans 3:25, his sin, anticipation of Christ's sacrifice, which did finally put away these sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, Romans 3:25, Hebrews 9:15. The word atonement does not occur in the New Testament, Romans 5:11, meaning reconciliation, so read in the Revised Version. All right. I brought you those two things to show you that, and I call this Christ's sufferings, but in the newsletter I call it Christ's work of vicarious atonement, because atonement is taken on a technical term, and I just want you to know that I understand the technical terminology. I understand that you may not think it's the best, but it is what has become the accepted terminology, and it's important that we use it and teach it correctly then. Do you understand what I'm saying? Vocabulary is all language of accommodation, and what we're trying to do is teach you the scriptures and explain to you what God has done. All right, with that in mind and the importance of concentrating and understanding every word that we say, to be sure you don't get lost in the text of what we're dealing with, let's pause for silent prayer, give you time to make sure you're in the filling of the Spirit, have objectivity teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you design it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. All right, we've reached the point where we need to deal with the importance of the subject of Christ's suffering and what we're dealing with. Some of you like categorical notes, point by point by point. Some of you like me to teach it and just teach it out of the style there and give it to you. All right. If you want points, I'll give you a bunch of them this morning. First of all, the doctrine of atonement, which is the focal point of Christ's suffering, by the way. The doctrine of atonement is vital, is important by its vital relation, which it sustains to the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The doctrine of atonement is important by the vital relation which it sustains to the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the focal point of it all. Not you and not me. And that's something that we have to get a hold of and understand. The whole issue is Christ when it comes to atonement for sin. Peter says, 1 Peter 3, 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Many great men have been valued for their lives and for their works, so they're soon forgotten in the world in which we live. George Washington is the father of our country. We have President's Day to recognize every man that's been a president, whether he was a good president or a bad president. We have no day. We took away. We used to honor the birthday of George Washington, the president of our country. Our United States Congress stripped us of it long ago when they created President's Day, a three-day weekend. No longer pause on February 22nd to remember George Washington. George Washington, military hero in the French and Indian War. Colonel Washington of the Virginia Militia, General-in-Chief of the armies of the Continental Army, what we call the Revolutionary War normally, I call the First War for Independence, or the First War for National Freedom. George Washington, a member of the Continental Congress, commanding, sent out to command our troops. Washington, the victorious general, and Cornwallis surrendered at Yorktown, brought an end to the Revolutionary War. George Washington, the Continental Congress, President of the Continental Congress. I'm sorry, of the Constitutional Convention. George Washington, elected first President of the United States of America. Served 8 years, elected twice. George Washington, recalled by John Adams to the military, now the United States Army, appointed a lieutenant general, lower rank, and he had held as a equivalent of a field marshal and commander of both the armies and the navies, demonstrated by field marshal, the French field marshal, demanding that Cornwallis turn his surrender over to Washington and not to himself, pointing out that he was not the senior officer in the field and rank, but it was Washington. He was there to support Washington. But Washington begins to be forgotten. We're rewriting history these days. Great criticism is being brought up, and they're saying that the lie that it's all a myth, the stories of the great courage manifested at the Alamo by Colonel William Barrett Travis, Colonel Jim Bowie, Colonel Davy Crockett, Colonel James Butler Bonham, and the men who fought to the death. Man looks around and man criticizes. Modern history is rewriting it. Great criticism is being poured out these days, trying to interpret from the viewpoint of human viewpoint today and reassess and criticize the men of the past, for which a nation without we wouldn't have and the freedom we would not have. It's lost, unappreciative. Fame is fleeting in this world. But let me tell you something. The Lord Jesus Christ is valued throughout the world. Some value him as a religious teacher. Some value him as a philanthropist. Others value him as a reformer. But to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to people who are truly born-again Christians, we value him because of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We honor him in his death, in which he laid down his life that he might take it up again, through which God the Father was reconciled to man. The person of Jesus Christ is first and foremost the Redeemer and Savior, because he is Emmanuel, the God-man. That's why at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Some shall bow in the heavens. That's the royal family of God. That's the believers from this dispensation of grace. Everybody saved from the great Pentecost following the rapture. Following the crucifixion, burial, resurrection of Christ immediately after that Pentecost. The day rose. 4 days later, until the rapture of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ went into the grave on the 14th of Nisan, as I pointed out to you in the last class, and died. He was 3 days and three nights in the earth, as Noah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. Really wasn't a whale, the belly of the fish. Christ came out of the grave on Sunday morning, or actually Sunday night, which, because it's the evening and the morning, it's 6 p.m. on the 17th of Nisan. It'd be the 18th, because he went in the grave at 6 p.m., which would be the 15th, on the 18th of Nisan. For 40 days after the risen Lord was struck at his disciples of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God the Father on earth, he taught them, teaching them out of the scriptures. Then he ascended into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father, and 10 days later, 50 days after his resurrection from the dead, was the first Pentecost, the great Pentecost, the day when the church was born, as every believer was baptized into union with Christ by the Holy Spirit. All right, secondly, the doctrine of atonement is important by its vital connection with the incarnation. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him, that the power of death, that is the devil. 1 John 3:5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. The Father brought the Lord Jesus Christ, sent the Lord Jesus Christ, I should say, to earth, for a body he had prepared for him to become the God-man, Emmanuel, the incarnation, was for the purpose of the atonement. The Lord Jesus Christ, through hypostatic union, became the God-man, that is, God incarnate, in order that he might expiate and propitiate. Christ was born in his human nature that he might die. All right, expiation. Schofield describes expiation from the New Standard Dictionary, 1913, defines the meaning of thus. The active meaning, that's just Schofield Chafer. In the Systematic Theology, quotes the New Standard Dictionary of 1913. defines the meaning of expiation this way: the active meaning of expiation, or of making repartition or satisfaction, as for the offense or sin, the removal of guilt and by suffering, punishment, atonement, or an atonement. In general, the term expiation is more inclusive and definite than atonement. 1 John 3:5 says, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. He became incarnate in order that in assuming a nature, a human nature, like unto our own, he might offer up his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the Adamic human race. The incarnation is a declaration on the part of God the Father of his purpose to provide salvation for the world. That salvation is only to be provided through the atoning blood of Christ. 3. It is important by the prominent place given to it in Scriptures. Luke 24, 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all Scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Besides the many prophetic and typical references to it in the Old Testament, the death of Christ is mentioned more than 175 times in the New Testament. The passages we just read to you shows the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection body himself claimed in this conversation on the way to Emmaus that Moses and the prophets, in fact, all the Old Testament scriptures that dealt with the subject of his death were talking about him. The emphasis is upon Christ and no one else. Evans in the Great Doctrines of the Bible says, "The atonement is the scarlet cord running through every page of the entire Bible. Cut the Bible anywhere and it bleeds. It is red with redemption truth." All right, subpoint A. It was a subject of earnest inquiry in the Old Testament prophets, 1 Peter 1:11. "Searching what or what matter of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." B.C. Taylor in The Atonement Typified says, "The central event of all human history is the death of Christ. Not only does the cross tower over the wrecks of time, it towers over everything else that interests man. All the centuries that come before the death of Christ on Calvary, the unconsciously or with dim hope, were expecting it, and all the centuries since get their true interpretation from it. Since this is so, it would have been beyond comprehension if some light had not been given beforehand on this great purpose of God to send a Savior to die for man. Light not only for the encouragement of those who without it would have groped in darkness, but also to furnish such information that a person and work of the Messiah could rightly be understood when he came. B, it is a matter of deep interest to the spirit beings, the angelic world, i.e. the angelic world. The Bene Ha El, the sons of God. 1 Peter 1:12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they administer the things which are now reported unto you by them that are preached the gospel unto you with Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Now think about what we just did here. The Apostle Peter declares that the angelic world, the Benahael, the spirit beings, possess no intuitive knowledge of redemption. Because of their ministry to the heirs of salvation, they are naturally disposed to wish to penetrate into this mystery, because it reflects such glory on the love and power of their and our God. They seek to fathom the great mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels. Think about it. See, it is one of the cardinal truths of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also received, and wherein you stand." verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I have also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. D. It was the sole exclusive topic of conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ, Moses, and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke 9, 30 and 31. And behold, there talked with them two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of the decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Here we have the jewel, his death, being presented. Now think about this. Sorry about the interruption, but I have to take phone calls, you know, because of my wife's health. Here we have that jewel, his death. Christ going to the cross to suffer spiritual death, wrath-bearing as he pays the penalty for sin, and then physical death, all a part of his work. I tried in vain to locate the tapes that were taught a number of years ago on the wrath-bearing of Christ by Pastor Farrell to the Ohio Association of Independent Baptist Churches convention one year, in the late 1970s, early 1980s, somewhere along in there. I was not at the convention, but I know about the tapes. Pastor Farrell, who was a pastor there of a Baptist church outside Columbus, Ohio, taught on the wrath-bearing of Christ, which Dr. Tassel, who at that time was the head of the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, which is, of course, independent churches and a fellowship, not a denominational concept of a hierarchy of authority over the local churches, but there sent a letter to Pastor Farrell and told him it was the best teaching he'd ever heard on the wrath-bearing of Christ. Because I'd love to have his material, but like so many men who have taught good things, one of his associates was tracked down by another pastor friend of mine out in Iowa, or I believe it was in Nebraska somewhere, but no tapes of that are known to exist today. But few men have dealt into these things. Pastor Farrell and I were both studying under some of the same materials on the doctrine, one section of it, during those years from another pastor. But so much teaching is lost. So much teaching is ignored. But Moses and Elijah stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, resuscitated up from the grave with the person of our transfigured, glorified Lord Jesus Christ to discuss with them his work on the cross by order of God the Father. Here, the doctrinal decisions that have been put by the Jewish, as one theologian wrote, raked out of the rubbish heap of Jewish traditions where they had forgotten it and ignored it, by the true representatives of the law and the prophets, made the one subject of talk with Christ himself. It was all there for the Pharisees to see and read and the people to see and read and study, but they didn't do it just like believers today don't want to study it. They can't get into the depth of what it's all about. Theology is first the activity of thinking and speaking about God, theologizing, and second, the product of that activity, such as Calvin's theology, Lutheran's theology, Wesley's theology, Finney's theology, Wimber's theology, Packer's theology, Eichmann's theology, whatever it might be, as someone would say. As an active, theology is a cat's cradle of interrelated, though distinct, disciplines, elucidating texts, that's exegesis, synthesizing what they say on the things they deal with, that's biblical theology. Seeing how the faith was stated in the past, historical theology, formulating it for today, systematic theology, finding its implications for conduct and ethics, Christian ethics, commending and defending its truth and wisdom, Christian apologetics, and defining the Christian task to the world, Christian missiology, get my tongue twisted here, stockpiling resources for life in Christ, spirituality, corporate worship, liturgy, exploring ministry, practical theology. All these things flow together, but because Jesus paid it all. Now, I want to listen to what I said for just a minute. I didn't say what I just said just to fill up things and sound intellectual. Bibliology is the doctrine of the Bible, a study of inspiration, revelation, inerrancy, canonicity, and basic hermeneutical principles. Theology is the doctrine of God, the study of revelation, his essence, his being, and the Trinity. Paterology is a study of God the Father. Christology is a study of God the Son. Pneumatology is a study of God the Holy Spirit. Soteriology is the doctrine, or anthropology, I should have said first, is the doctrine of man. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. Peripatology is the doctrine of the Christian walk. Now, I want you to understand something here. We go to bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible, we study inspiration, revelation, inerrancy, canonicity, and basic hermeneutical principles. We go to theology, we study the doctrine of God himself, a study of his revelation, his essence and attributes, and his being in Trinity, the triune Godhead. In paedrology, we study the person and the person, plan, and work of God the Father. In Christology, we study the person, plan, and work of God the Son, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, through hypostatic union as the God-man incarnate. In pneumatology, we study the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We must study paedrology, pneumatology, and Christology all from what we find in the Old and New Testament. In the case of Christology, we look at the work of the Son from eternity past to eternity future. In pneumatology, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, but we have special emphasis on his work for us today. We go to anthropology, the doctrine of man. As we examine the doctrine of man, we study his essence, lost estate, the result of the fall, and the Father's eternal purpose and the eternal destiny of man, one way or the other. Anthropology demands us that we study our martyrology, the doctrine of sin. Soteriology is the whole saving work of God, the comprehensive plan of salvation, the study of the barrier between God, the holy God, and fallen man, the work of God to remove the barrier. Soteriology overflows with missiology, which deals with missions, the outreach work. As you deal with in missiology, we deal with the concepts of the evangelization of the lost through the preaching of the gospel, through ambassadorship. The thing probably people forget, though, is that no one can get saved apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting men of sin, righteous in judgment. The Father must draw and the Son must call. We've taught this many times. We move from these to ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, including that organized church, the church of the body of Christ, and the Christian walk. The Christian walk is not the same as ecclesiology. Actually, it comes out of it. Christian walk is peripatology, the study of the cross, the three circles for the believer's life, positional truth in Christ. This is the light circle. Christ is the light of the world. The filling of the Spirit, being in the Spirit. The experiential sanctification instead of positional sanctification. This is the love circle. The first fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And the life circle, the abundant life in the Father. Peripatology includes positional truth, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the priesthood, ambassadorship, soldierly function of the believers, including the priestly functions of prayer. Thelematology is an ignored doctrine, the doctrine of the will of God, the Father. Thelematology requires understanding of the Father's decretive will, both his revealed will and his secret will. The will of God, the Father, includes and is required to understand the will of God, the will of the Son, the will of the Spirit is identical with the will of the Father because God is one in unity. There is one God in three persons, manifest entity, but because the Father is the author of the plan, we call it the will of the Father. Comes from thelematos, meaning the will, purpose, and design in the Greek. As we study the subject, we have to come and focus our eyes, our intent upon what God has in the relationship with the will. So we have the revealed will, which is the canon of Scripture, how to live the Christian will life. The revealed will includes the directive will, everything that God wants us to do, which we'll be held accountable for at the judgment seat of Christ. For the unbeliever, it will be that God wanted him to be saved, which he'll be held accountable for personally at the white throne judgment. God has given volition, so he's given responsibility. Now, the whole concept then, the will of the Father comes down, the permissive will is everything God permits in the way of sin and evil. God doesn't authorize it, but he permits it. We've also taught the non-essential will of God, all the things that God is unconcerned about. Then there is agonology, A-G-O-N-O-L-O-G-Y, either not familiar with that, the doctrine of struggle. The believer's daily battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Boulology, the doctrine of the plan of God. B-O-U-L-O. G-Y, for those of you not familiar with it, the study of God the Father's eternal grace, eternal, holy, perfect, comprehensive grace, dispensational, protocol, plan of the ages for the maximum glorification of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This includes an understanding of the dispensations and the ages. Ecclesiology brings us to the doctrine of the church, the study of the church universal, the mystical body of Christ, the purpose and function of the local church. Eschatology, the study of all scriptures which are predictive when written in completion of the plan of the ages, prophecy, both completed prophecy and future prophecy. And charismatology, the doctrine of spiritual gifts, the study of the grace provisions for the spiritual gifts of believers and the dispensation of grace. A lot of errors there. Some are emphasized by one, some emphasized by others, some are ignored by one, or some are ignored by all. But they're there to be taught, to be developed out. Exegetical theology means we go to the original scriptures to elucidate the text using the grammatical historical interpretation of scripture. I often call it the ICE method, a simple method. Eisegetics is a historical setting. C stands for categories, a categorization of doctrine in a systematic fashion, and eisegetics, historical setting, and the E for exegesis, reading out what's found in Scripture, not reading into it. But we have to learn to synthesize those things that are taught. So we have to study biblical theology. We have to see it as developed out under Johann theology by John, Petrine theology by Peter, Pauline theology by Paul, not Pauline. Pauline is feminine. Pauline, he was a man. Theology of the writer of Hebrews, who was probably Apollos, but I'm not sure about that. If you think Paul, don't get mad at me and quit taping. Theology of James. The theology of Jude. Yes, it's theology in Jude. These have to be understood. Historical theology looks at the development of theology of major theological issues down through the ages. Systematic theology, we gave you the long breakdown list. Ethical theology is finding its implications for conduct. Apologetics is defending its truth and wisdom. Missiology is taking the gospel to the world. We have to deal with these issues for what they are. Now what happens? Christ is on the cross. No, he's going to be though. But Moses and Elijah stand there talking to him, explaining, going over issues with him that the Father sent these two prophets back. In other words, the human nature of Jesus Christ got a refresher course on the Mount of Transfiguration from Moses and Elijah on certain doctrinal concepts that the Holy Spirit wanted him to know, be reminded of through the calling out as he was learning. Remember, the human nature of Christ learned. They discussed Christ's cross work. God the Son was learning just like us in his human nature, his divine nature. He was omniscient. You doubt that? Hey, you ever read the Gospel of Luke? You have? Oh, yeah, I read the Gospel of Luke. Well, what did it say? Luke chapter 2, verse 40, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God. Amen. What they did was the three of them discussed. Christ and Moses and Elijah went over the doctrines of the cross work. I have no doubt that that's what they were. The prophecies relating to the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ were discussed with the human nature of Jesus Christ, because the divine nature was not interfering. Christ was being tested as a man. It's interesting that Christ would talk with these other two men theologically, though he was the God-man. He is the living Word as the Logos in his divine nature. He was the Word, but he did not force his human nature, all this doctrine. He allowed it to be discussed and correctly evaluated, which is why Christ cried and prayed that night in the garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, thine be done. Father, if thou wouldest, let this cup pass from me." Is there something I don't understand yet? A doctrine? Remember, also Satan was trying to kill him in the garden. Am I going to die here in the garden? Have I misunderstood something? Is Satan going to kill me in the garden? No. Christ was called to offer himself. Satan was not going to kill Christ. He tried and failed. All right. This is an essential issue for us to understand. So, as one of the cardinal truths of the gospel, D, it was the sole topic of conversation on the Mount of Transfiguration. E, it is the central theme before the eternal throne of the Father in the third heaven Romans 5, 8 to 12. And when they had taken the book, the four beasts, that's the living creatures, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood and out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. And we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, that's the living creatures, the angelic beings, spirit beings, and the elders. And the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Principle. The inscrutable, eternal value, the inscrutable, eternal value, that means we can't comprehend it all. It's incomprehensible. The incomprehensible, you might prefer. Eternal value and importance in the deaths, parenthesis, spiritual and physical, of Jesus Christ is seen by the emphasis that God, the Holy Spirit, has given it within the canon of Scripture. All right, now, the necessity of it. It is reasonable to believe that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was necessary, else God the Father would never have subjected His dearly beloved Son to the awful punishment of the cross. For while the Son came in response to a compassion, that redeeming love, yet He came in a filial obedience sent forth by the Father who prepared for Him a body for His priestly sacrifice, so for it. Look at Hebrews 10, 5 to 9 before I start giving you the points on it. Hebrews 10, 5 to 9. Wherefore, when He cometh in the world, He saith, Sacrifice and offerings I wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me, and burnt offering and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written to me to do thy will, O God. Above whom He said, Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said I, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He might establish the second. Jesus Christ Himself speaks of His death and its a necessity. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3, 14 and 15. All right? Under the doctrine of the necessity for atonement, for the sacrificial work of atonement. Point one, the holiness of God made it necessary. Hebrews 1, 13. The holiness of God made it necessary. Hebrews 1, 13. Thou art a pure eyes, and to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore, lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holds thy tongue, when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he. The holiness of God, which is the ethical principle of the divine nature, demand that sin be punished. So subpoint A. The holiness of God, which is an ethical principle of the divine nature, demanded that the sin be punished. B. Infinite purity is a consuming fire to all iniquity. C. All the Mosaic system of ceremonial cleansing, sacrifice, and offerings emphasize the moral distance between the sinful members of the Adamic human race and the holy, infinite God. All the Mosaic system of ceremonial cleansing, sacrifice, and offerings emphasize the moral distance between sinful, fallen mankind, the Adamic man, and the holy, the infinite holy God. This reinforces the fact that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission nor admission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission nor admission of sin. the doctrine of the blood of Jesus Christ is it comes from the blood of Christ is a biblical and a theological term, as we've said to you, and we have to understand it in its totality. Trent says, when God chose the costliest means of our deliverance, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, we may be quite sure that at no lower price would our redemption have been possible, that nothing short of this could have satisfied the righteousness of his which he was bound to maintain. J.I. Packer, in his Concise Theology, says, the cross had this propitiatory effect, because of his suffering, Christ assumed our identity, as it were, and endured the retributive justice due to us, the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13, and our substitute and our place with the damning record of our transgressions nailed by God to the cross is the tally of crimes by which he was now dying. Colossians 2:14, compared to Matthew 27:37, Isaiah 53:4-6, and Luke 20-37. Christ's atoning death ratified the inauguration of the new covenant, which access to God under all circumstances guaranteed by Christ's one sacrifice that covers all transgressions. Matthew 26:27-28, 1 Corinthians 11:25, Hebrews 9:15, 10:12-18. We'll go through that in great detail further along. All right, point two. The love of God made it necessary. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2:1-2. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Advocacy is the work of Jesus Christ for sinning saints, which he carries on with the Father, whereby, because of the eternal efficacy of his own sacrifice, he restored them to fellowship. The Lord Jesus Christ looked into the face of Nicodemus and said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The word so indicated intensity. His love was so intense and pressure was so great that it burst the bounds of the Godhead of necessity and poured itself in lavish fullness upon a lost and ruined race, Emory Bancroft wrote. Bishop Mole in the Expositor's Bible said, here is no fortuitous concourse, chance merging of circumstances, but the long-laid plan of God. Behold his procuring cause, magnificent, tender, divine, human, spiritual, historic. It is the beloved Son of the Father. No antagonistic power from a region alien to the blessed law and to the giver. The lawgiver is the Christ giver. He has set forth, he has provided in him an expiation which does not persuade him to have mercy, but liberates his love along the lines of a wonderful, satisfied holiness. Thirdly, the Son of Man made it necessary. 1 Peter 2:25. For you were as sheep gone astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of the flock. Isaiah 59:1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save, neither is it heavy that it cannot hear. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that he can shorten that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. Verse 2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. At a parliament of religion, as it was, religions plural as it was called, held in Chicago, Illinois, a little over 100 years ago, around 100 years ago, was actually the date of the Chicago World's Fair. I don't have the date in front of me, but it was at the time of the Chicago World's Fair. Emory Bancroft says this: some years ago, a parliament of religions was held in Chicago in connection with the World's Fair. At that parliament, the great ethnic faces of the world were represented. One by one, leading men arose and spoke for Buddhism, Confucianism, Hinduism, and Mohammedanism. I want you to notice something. This was an American soil set up at a World's Fair, an ecumenical world meeting of religions, a forerunner of the coming of the day of the Antichrist. Bancroft then quotes Dr. Joseph Cook of Boston, who had been chosen as representing Christianity to speak. "Here is Lady Macbeth's hand," he said, "stained with the foul murder of King Duncan. See her as she perambulates through the halls and corridors of her palatial home, stopping to cry out, 'Damn spot out, I say, will these hands ne'er be clean?' Then turning to those seated on the platform, he says, 'Can any of you who are so anxious to propagate your religious system offer any cleansing of efficacy for the sin and guilt of Lady Macbeth's crime?'" An oppressive silence was maintained by them all, and well they might, for none of the religions there represented, nor any other religion of earth, can offer any cleansing efficacy for the guilt of sin. Only the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, can purge the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Dr. Chafer defines forgiveness and remission this way: "Much have been written previous in this work on the doctrinal significance of these terms. No more needed to be added than to restate the divine forgiveness of sin is made possible only through the cross of Christ and is never exercised apart from expiation, whether anticipated as in the Old Testament or realized in the New Testament." He then says guilt. Genesis 42:21, Romans 3:19, 1 Corinthians 11:27, James 2:10, which means that the guilty one has offended God's character and will, is predicated of every person in two respects. One is personal and thus related to the historical fact of actual sin. Such guilt is non-transferable. History and its records can never be changed. Secondly, is an obligation of justice, which is the theological term, use of the term guilt. This is transferable to the sense that an innocent person may discharge the obligations of one who is guilty. All right, we see then it is a theme that the holiness of God makes it necessary, that the love of God makes it necessary, that the sin of man makes it necessary. Superficial views of atonement are produced by superficial views of sin. Listen to what I'm saying here. Superficial views of atonement are produced by superficial views of sin. If a sin is regarded as only an offense against man, a weakness of human nature, a slight moral ailment, rather than as rebellious lawlessness and enmity against God, and therefore condemning and punishable, we shall not, of course, see a necessity for the atonement. We must see sin, as the Bible describes it, as something that brings wrath and punishment in its train, as guilt that needs expiation, as crime that deserves punishment. When we see sin as God sees it, we shall also see his dire need of a Savior, an atoning, redeeming Savior, and the blood of his cross and all that it represents in spiritual death, and bearing the wrath and the full penalty of God upon sin and in physical death. 4, the fulfillment of Scripture demands it. Luke 24:25-27. "Then said he of them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them all that the Scriptures, these things concerning himself." You'll have to look up for yourself Psalm 69, Psalm 22, and Isaiah 53. I want to get this in this class, if I can, the rest of this point. Said Jesus, the Scripture of redemption and of the Redeemer must be fulfilled. Again, he said, "Ought not Christ to have suffered?" And then showed that the ethical necessity was based upon the Old Testament promise of redemption. The principle of God's veracity made necessary the death of Christ. If Jesus were the true Messiah, then these predictions of his suffering and death must be fulfilled in him. And fifth and last, the purpose of God the Father made it necessary. Acts 2:23. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain," along with 1 Peter 1:18-20 and Galatians 4:4-5. I could have started with this, but I wanted to save it for the last. God's eternal purpose includes the redemption of his chosen ones among men from their lost estate unto himself. Since there was none other good enough to pay the price for sin, God's very plan of redemption foreordained that Christ should be the substitute for sinners. principle in closing, the holiness and love of God and the sinfulness of man, together with God the Father's promise and purpose of redemption, made Christ's death necessary. It made Christ's death necessary. The justice of God. Schaeffer described the justice of God, generally speaking, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, the term justice is a synonym of righteousness. The conduct of one toward another is in view, and especially the truth that God acts toward man in justice, so perfect in itself, the plan of salvation through Christ, that God is said to be just, not merciful, when he justifies the ungodly. Romans 3:26 and 4:5. God is ever just in all his ways. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void. We'll accomplish what you designed it for. Sanctified and blessed, we ask you in Christ's name, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.